Okay, Johnny, good. Welcome, everyone. The second in our series of what will be seven or eight, I guess, by the time we get through to Easter. And I think most of you were here last time, though I know probably one or two weren't. But we're picking up from last time, where we spent our time looking in the book of Acts at those who heard God in various ways. Just let someone in. There we go. So looking generally at the topic of people hearing God and what was said, how did God speak, how did they know it was God, and what was the outcome. So we said we'd pick that up. We looked at quite a few of the main incidents in Acts on that kind, and in some detail in some of them, so we're not repeating it all. But I've now got what I think is a full list, because there is, well, quite a lot. I think I counted 20 to 25, if you take everything absolutely separately. So without stopping to redo them all that we've looked at before, here is, if you like, the full list. So if you find the book of Acts and get ready to flick through, and if there's any that we didn't pause and look at last time, then we will spend a couple of minutes on them. And then when we've done that for what might be about half an hour or so, I'll move us on historically from the book of Acts and ask one or two more questions. The first one I mentioned is not quite the same as all the others, but we commented upon in Acts chapter 1 and verses 24 to 26, how they sought God through prayer to replace Judas, where basically they had a choice of two. They prayed and then they cast lots. And we can assume that this method sort of worked according to what God wanted, although you could say, well, we don't really know whether that was a good idea and whether or not the right person was chosen. But after chapter 2, after Pentecost, after the Holy Spirit, everything does change and they don't bother with that method again. It's a little bit like the Urim and the Thummim in the Old Testament, that not going to use that anymore. So God starts to speak in a variety of ways. I think we said about four or five different ways. And the first main one was in chapter 5 and verse 20, probably verse 19, really, where an angel, that's one of the methods in which God speaks, an angel appears at night and opens the door of the prison and brings out, it's Peter and John, I think, isn't it? Just a minute, I can't see the names now. So they arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail, and God intervenes. The angel says, go stand in the temple courts and tell the people all about this new life. So they entered the temple courts, as they've been told, and began to teach the people. So God clearly spoke to them, as well as doing something, and through an angel, and they obeyed it. The next example in chapter 8, I think we looked at this in some detail, that's Philip and the Ethiopian, verse 26 of chapter 8. So the first thing is, an angel of the Lord says to Philip, go, and tells him where to go. And when he does that, obeys that, in verse 29, the Spirit now tells Philip a bit more precisely where to go. Go to that chariot and stay near it. So there's the angel involved to start with, giving general directions, if you like, and then more specifically, the Spirit comes along. And you often find in the book of Acts that key moments when God speaks, it will be confirmed. There will be more than one way in which the message is got across, if you like. So here's that first example. And then you could say that it's confirmed again, because he hears the man reading Isaiah the prophet, and therefore he knows that this is the right person, the right situation, and he can go on to evangelize him, if you like, and bring him to the Lord. So that's a very significant example of God speaking to people. And then chapter 9, we've got Saul on the Damascus Road, who hears a voice. That's chapter 9 and verse 4 and 5 and 6. because that voice eventually we know is Jesus, and he gives him precise instructions what to do, where to go, and then you'll be told more. You'll be told more later. So the first stage of this is Saul hearing a voice, and it's definitely the Lord Jesus. And then the second part of this, from verse 10 onwards, you've got a disciple in Damascus named Ananias, where the Lord also talks to him in a vision this time and tells him to go to the house and find this guy called Saul. He's praying, and you're to minister to him, basically, lay your hands on him, restore his sight. And there's a bit of a conversation happens here, because Ananias isn't too keen, because he knows a bit about Saul of Tarsus and thinks, not really sure this is a good idea because he's one of our enemies. But the Lord says to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument, and so on. And then it happens as indeed God has said. So in chapter 9, you've got another significant moment in which God speaks, and he does it twice, and as he confirms what he's started to do through another believer. And then we looked at chapter 10, Cornelius, another very significant event. And again, you've got a multiplicity of God speaking. First of all, he speaks to Cornelius, who is praying at 3 PM, and he sees an angel, and the angel brings the word of the Lord to him to start the process off. And we noticed, at least something I had noticed before, was that once the angel had gone, Cornelius shares this vision and this word with two of his servants and a devout soldier, one of his attendants. Not sure what the conversation went like, whether they sort of confirmed it. Yes, you really heard from God there, but he felt he needed to share it, to speak to others about it. But then, of course, the follow-up is noon the next day, as Peter is praying, and he sees the vision of the sheet with all the food on it. And again, a voice speaks, and it speaks a second time in verse 15. And verse 16, it happened three times. So you've got God really emphasizing this because it's such an important moment. And it hasn't finished there, because Peter's still thinking about it in verse 19. And now the Spirit says to him, three men are looking for you. Basically, you've got some visitors, because God was going to confirm the vision by the arrival of these visitors. And so, although Peter has to spend a bit of time wondering about the meaning of the vision, he soon finds out, because here you've got these so-called unclean Gentiles turning up, and now it's beginning to become clearer what it is that God intends. And perhaps the last confirmation of all this is later in the chapter, when they're actually at Cornelius' house in verse 44, and Peter's preaching, and the Holy Spirit comes on all who heard the message, which seems to suggest that, because they then start speaking in tongues and so on, that Peter has to stop his preaching, that the message has got through, and God starts intervening and speaking again. So in what is a very key chapter, God's voice comes through to various people at various times in various ways. And in chapter 11, which is a repeat of what it, but it says, he talks again about the voice from heaven speaks and so on. So it's not new, it's just Peter explaining it. Okay, I'll just pause there in case anyone wants to comment on what we've done so far. We've got to chapter 10. We've done probably about 6 or 7 different incidents there. Does anyone want to say anything about any of those? What I hope we're beginning to see is that once we sort of get into the main story of Acts, hearing God was a very common thing, a very necessary thing, a very regular thing as well. And it wasn't just the main apostles. We had Ananias as well, and indeed Cornelius. So it's going to happen a lot. Okay, no one seems to be coming up with anything. So I'll keep going. Chapter 12, and verses 7 to 10. It's an angel again this time. Oh, we've got Malcolm coming in. I'll just let him in. So in chapter 7, this time it's Peter in prison. And there's an angel who wakes him up and speaks to him and tells him what to do and eventually leads him out of prison. So, and what I find interesting about that is that when Peter eventually comes to himself in verse 11, he says, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and done this." He may not have been too sure what was going on to start with, but at the end it was clear that God had spoken and acted. So that's in chapter 12, verses 7 to 10. Chapter 13, verse 2. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work I have called them to do." That's an example of something very clear, very precise, and very short. Just set apart these two people for something I want them to do. So they fasted, prayed, and they did exactly that. They set them apart and sent them on their way. So it doesn't have to be a long incident or lots and lots of words. Sometimes God speaks in a powerful but short way. But there's no doubt that it was the Holy Spirit, perhaps because they were worshipping and fasting, that it became clear to them that that it was God that was speaking to them. I notice also later in the same chapter, I imagine this is one you could just about squeak into this category, from verse 9 of chapter 13, Saul is dealing with a guy called Elymas, who was a sorcerer. And it says that Saul, also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said. So I'm wondering here if we can say that Paul must have got these words that he's going to say from the Holy Spirit at this particular point. So it is God speaking out through Paul to this guy. A bit different perhaps, but it could fit into this general category. And chapter 15 is the Council at Jerusalem dealing with the whole Gentile issue. Again, I think we can say that they heard God. I don't think there's anything specific about the Spirit intervening or an angel coming along. But certainly at that crucial moment, as they got together, they heard God clearly on this matter. Chapter 16, some very clear examples again. In chapter 16, from verse 6, you've got Paul and others with him traveling around, and somehow God has spoken to them or done something to keep them from preaching the word in the province of Asia. So quite how God spoke or intervened in that way, it's not made clear, but this is the preliminary to the verse 9, which is much clearer, where during the night Paul had a vision and he saw a man of Macedonia standing and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." So Paul obviously recognized that as being God speaking to them. It says in verse 10 that we got ready at once and left for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So the first bit where they're kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word to the province of Asia seems to be a preliminary to, "No, you're coming here instead." So God did one thing and then did something afterwards, and the two go together. One, if like, confirms the other. Paul had a similar experience in Acts 18 and verse 9. Again, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision one night. So he's in Corinth, and in chapter 18, verse 9, basically, God is saying, "Keep going. Don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. I'm with you. No one is going to attack and harm you. I've got many people in this city." In other words, I need you to keep preaching the gospel so that I can bring them to myself. And so as a result, Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. So Paul obviously felt that so strongly from the Lord, you know, I'm with you. No one's going to hurt you here. Keep on speaking. That he probably stayed there until God told him to move on somewhere else. He wasn't just going to take that lightly. Again, I'll just pause. Anyone want to comment on anything we've looked at so far? Hopefully, I'm only want to give a survey, so not to go too quickly either. But we can consider any more details if we want. There's just a few more to go. Okay, no one at this stage. So on into chapter 20, where in this chapter and the next one, we've got a very intriguing little situation. And I hope you will want to say something on this in a minute. And I've made my point. In chapter 20 and verse 22 and 23, Paul says he's compelled by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. Okay, that's what he says to others. I'm now compelled by the Spirit. I'm now going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. So clearly God again has spoken to him, saying, this is what you're to do. This is how you're to go. But also warning him that it's not going to be easy. In particular, prison is coming up. Now, if you turn over to the next chapter, assuming you have to turn over to get to the next chapter, but chapter 21, Paul moves on. He ends up at Tyre on his way towards Jerusalem. And in verse 4, we sort out the disciples stayed there 7 days. And these disciples at Tyre, through the Spirit, I don't know what that might mean, but clearly they believed from God, Paul is not to go. They urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Again, the impression given that they were getting this in some way from God through the Spirit. So now there's a bit of a conflict going on here. Paul has heard one thing. Others are telling him through the Spirit not to go. But Paul, of course, leaves. And then as part of this, an interesting thing, Agabus, the prophet Agabus, comes along in verse 10. Almost it looks as though he specifically come along in order to speak into the situation. And again, the Holy Spirit says, but Agabus, as you know, does something as well. He acts this out by taking Paul's own belt, tied his own hands and feet with it. Actually, that's interesting. I've always assumed he tied Paul's hands and feet with it. I wonder if that's what... Does his own name mean Paul because of Paul's belt? I don't suppose he tied his own hands and feet, Agabus, in other words. Always assumed he tied up Paul. Must have done, really. And says, in this way, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles. So, question here coming up, which when I've finished in a moment, we can come back to, is, what's the role of Agabus in particular here? Does this help Paul to know that he's heard God? Does it help the other disciples to know what's coming? And what exactly, what Agabus actually says, has he actually got it right? Because this is a bit of a mixed situation here that needs to be sorted out. It's not quite as straightforward as the others. So hold that for the moment. We will come back to it, but there's four more. There's three more because the other one I'll come back to as part of it. Chapter 23, verse 11. The Lord stood near Paul, chapter 23, verse 11, and says to Paul again, take courage, as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. So basically, because of the great sort of uproar that's going on, Paul might have been wondering what was really going to happen. And the Lord stands by and says, yeah, don't worry, this is still on track, if you like. You are going to Rome. And the last two are in chapter 27, which is to do with the storm. And then chapter 27, this is again on his way to Rome. So he's already had that word from the Lord, you are going to go to Rome, definitely. So he sets sail. And but in chapter 27 and verse 10, he brings a word which you could say, is this really from the Lord, or is it just Paul understanding, perceiving something? But basically, he says, our voyage is going to be disastrous. There'll be great loss to ship and cargo and to our own lives also. But they ignored Paul's advice. They didn't really listen to what he said anyway. And so later in the chapter, from verse 21 onwards, God intervenes, and we read that an angel of the Lord visits Paul, so that when Paul speaks again from verse 21, and basically says, I told you so, you should have listened to me, you should have taken my advice, then you would have spared yourself this damage and loss. But now he says, an angel of the Lord stood beside me and actually said, again, confirming the word from the Lord earlier, you will go to Rome, you will stand trial before Caesar. And whereas Paul had said before that there'll be a great loss of life as well, now he knows from the Lord that although they'll lose the cargo and the ship, not one of you, no life, will be actually lost. So Paul is able to bring a word to others because of what the angel has said to him there. Again, backing up his initial, the Lord's initial promise that he will get to Rome and stand trial and testify there, but also confirming that through the storm, certain things will happen, but other things won't. So there we are. That's my list. I think I've got covered them all now. I want to come back to the Agabus thing. Malcolm has kindly put something in. Yeah, okay, that clarifies. They were tied. Okay, no, anyway. He took Sheol's belt, tied up his own hands. Yeah. It hasn't clarified whether his own hands are those of Paul or Agabus himself. But I think originally when I thought that he has to be doing this to Paul rather than to himself, I think that's the best way of understanding it, unless someone else has got something else to share on that. But I want to come back to that incident in a moment. So, but any other comments from anyone now that I've done my run through on any of these? Is that a hand up, John? Because I'm trying to see if John is actually putting his hand up. If it's John Rogers, if you are, just unmute and come in.
Yeah. Okay. No.
Well, in our translation, it says about he came over, took Paul's belt, and bound his own feet and hands with it. Then he said, "Oh, wait a minute. He took Paul's belt." See what you mean? Ah.
Is this business of his own?
The New Living Translation. Yeah,
I think if they just stick with the basic words of his own, it does leave it ambiguous. But let's see what the other John has to say on this. Anything, John or Rose?
It's Rose. I was thinking about the other verse, the 21:4, that it reminded me so much of Elisha and Elijah. That these groups of prophets kept saying to Elisha, "You know, your master is going to be taken."
Yeah.
Well, they already knew that, but it didn't stop him. So the spirit had told Paul, you're going to go and you're going to suffer. So all these other prophets telling him the same thing didn't change his mind.
No.
It would have changed theirs.
So in that sense, through the spirit seems to suggest that this is not another direct word from God that is telling Paul to change in some way. So perhaps it's the disciples at Tyre, simply out of their own desires, their own feelings, their own emotions, they don't want Paul to get hurt. So I think that might make sense from that point of view. Elizabeth?
The only thing I was thinking was that the spirit is spelt with a capital S.
Yeah.
Which would suggest that it is the spirit of God. So it's a little bit confusing.
It is, isn't it?
Yeah.
But it doesn't actually say the Spirit said this. It just says through the Spirit they urged. But you're right, it does sound as though That's why I've included it in the list. Now, does this mean then that in some way God was testing Paul through these other people?
That's what I thought.
Yeah, might sound a bit odd. But does that mean sometimes if someone brings you a word and says, I've got this from God or through the Spirit, and it's already not in line with something that you know God has said to you, then you treat it as not a change or even no kind of confirmation, but just as, okay, I've got to decide here what I do. There is a similar example where Jesus starts to explain to the disciples what's going to happen to him, how he's going to go to Jerusalem, again, same place. He's going to be handed over to the Gentiles. He's going to be betrayed and eventually put to death and rise on the third day. And Peter in particular takes Jesus aside and says, never, Lord, that's not going to happen to you. At which point Jesus rebukes him very sharply, because what he's saying now, having just had a tremendous revelation, Peter had a revelation that Jesus was the Messiah. Now Jesus goes on to say what this means. Peter, I guess, almost out of the goodness of his heart, if you like, or his own feelings on the matter, basically doesn't want Jesus to get hurt. He doesn't want him to go through this. So sometimes human emotions and desires of the human heart comes into play on these things. So maybe Agabus's role, whoever's hands and feet he ties up, is to actually confirm to everyone that Paul is to go and this will actually happen. But actually, Agabus gets something wrong. Do you realize that? Agabus gets something slightly wrong. If you want to check it out, you have to go to the next chapter where it actually happens and compare what Agabus said in chapter 21 with, let me get the right verse. No, wait a minute. I've written the wrong number down for some reason, I think. Hang on. Chapter 21, Agabus is saying something. Chapter 22. It can't be the verse I put down because there isn't such a verse.
Chapter 21.
Are you talking about 23 where
he
over to the Gentiles? Rescued him because they were tipped off.
Yeah, I found it. You're quite right. It's not chapter 20. It's not the next chapter. It's later in the same chapter. So that's a number you make a difference. So it's comparing chapter 21 and verse 33 with what Agabus actually said earlier in that same chapter. So now have you actually, have you picked up, despite my confusion over numbers, why I've said he got it slightly wrong? Because I'm going to ask you whether it made any real difference.
Because he wasn't going to be handed over to the Gentiles.
Yeah, nearly. I think,
More to the Jews, maybe. I don't know.
Right. A bit, yeah, he's on that, I think. Alison, though, no, just sorry, now you've got your hand up. What are you going to say, Alison?
So the Jews had the plot to murder him.
Yeah.
And his nephew found out about it and tipped off the Gentiles who sprung him out of it and took him off, didn't they, too?
So, I don't know where that is. Sorry?
That's 23.
I see.
Centurions ordered them to be a detachment, and they rescued Paul out of this murderous plot of 40 people who'd taken this vow. They weren't going to eat or drink until they'd killed him.
Okay, I'll catch up on that in a minute, because that's not the bit I was talking about. I mean, that is something that Agabus didn't talk about at all, I don't think. Hang on, let me just make sure I understand what he's saying. Chapter 21 and verse what? Which verse are you referring to? Sorry, Alison.
So Agabus said that the owner of the belt would be handed over the Jewish leaders would bind him and hand him over to the Gentiles. So that's
right.
21:13, where we started. 11, sorry.
Yeah.
But the Jews questioned him.
And, which verse are you at now?
Well, in the whole of that chapter 21, he asked for a last attempt at giving a speech, and he gave the speech in chapter 22.
Yeah.
It's quite a long bit, isn't it?
Okay. But
there was another riot, so some of the Jews, because he said that the gospel was going to go to the Gentiles, so then Paul was kind of locked up again, but they had this plot to kill him. And then he got rescued. He wasn't handed over to the Gentiles. The Gentiles sprung him out of prison and took him off to Caesarea.
All that's fine, and that fits, but that's beyond what I was actually pointing you towards. Just hold it for a moment. We'll come back to it, maybe. Is it John and Rose now wants to?
Okay. I think what you're looking at is the fact that Agabus said it would be the Jews who bound him, but actually at the end of the day, it was the Roman soldiers who bound him with two chains.
That's what I'm getting at. Verse 33.
But effectively, because they were, well, I mean, they had a grip of Paul, didn't they? Even if they didn't actually have anything. In fact, they were going to kill him at that point, weren't they? Or pretty close.
Exactly, yeah.
So they effectively had their hands on him. And as happened again in chapter 23, it was the Gentiles who kind of rescued him out of it.
Which was the point that Alice was making it well. So I was making what you might think is rather a nitpicking point, that Agabus says the Jewish leaders will bind him some way, but the next time Paul is bound, although the Jews are involved, it's their riot, they're going to kill him. It's actually the Romans, particularly the commander with his soldiers, comes up and binds him. It's not the Jewish leaders that have tied him up and handed him over. So on that basis, was Agabus, did he bring a wrong sort of message? Or is it such a tiny detail that in the end, that wasn't the main point then? They weren't going to debate who exactly would do all this. The issue was, should Paul go? What would happen to him? And it did happen, even if all the details were not quite as Agabus seemed to suggest. So, and then, yes, you get all the other stuff which Alison was telling us about in order to realise that it didn't end there as such. But I suppose out of that, what I'm saying is that sometimes it's a strong word that comes through Agabus, and it's certainly the Holy Spirit saying something, but perhaps it got a little, shall we say, twisted in translation or in some way, that he didn't get it exactly right, which can happen when you're bringing a word from God. But it wasn't serious, it wasn't significant in that sense. It's just a little curious, my point of view. Right, any other thoughts on any of these in Acts and the general point we're making, the general principles involved, Caroline?
Yeah, just still talking about this, who bound him up and handed him over. Verse 30, it just says that all the city was aroused. So presumably that was the Jews.
Yeah.
People rushed together and took hold of him and dragged him out and so on.
They were involved, but you don't read that they, or even the Jewish leaders, bound him up, is what I'm saying.
Well, you read that they got hold of him and dragged him out and did all of that. So presumably they did.
Okay.
I don't take it that Agabus was wrong in what he said, not at all.
No, okay. If you want to say that bind, as in using the belt as the illustration, is a general indication of what actually happened rather than a specific binding him up in chains, then fine. Yeah. It's only a minor difference in that. So anything else on anything in Acts? Other than what I hope I've made clear is that this happened a lot. It was very necessary. There were times when Paul and the others just did stuff. Other times it was very clear that they did certain things because God spoke through angels, prophet, vision, dreams. Sometimes the Lord himself sort of standing there and speaking directly. So the other question then is, does this still happen today? Should we expect this sort of thing to happen today? If so, why? If not, why not? What's happened in the 2000 years? And I'm not expecting a full historical survey of the past 2000 years. I'm just saying, comparing it with today, do we say, well, that was the book of Acts. That was then. That was these people. This is not for us today. Or do we hear from God in the same sort of way? How do we take this as not just scripture, but as something relevant to us? So we've got Alison and then Betty, I think.
So we've got a friend in our church who's doing a lot of work with Muslims and some other people in Leicester, teaching English as a second language. And he has come into contact with the Iranian Christians there. There's quite a lot of them. And they have incredible testimonies where Jesus really does appear to them. And there's a new pastor coming to Bible Hall Church who has very much that testimony where Jesus literally has appeared to him. Yeah, some of them you can get clips on YouTube and so on. And that's very much their experience. And this is kind of happening across Iran.
Yeah.
I think in many ways we have it very easy. We've got it kind of handed on a plate. We've got the Bible, we've got teachers, we've got everything available to us. So in terms of having a kind of mind-blowing event, should we expect that? Should we need it? Whereas some of these other people in other parts of the world are much more isolated and very much do need it. I'm not saying the Holy Spirit doesn't speak to people, and certainly you do get prompted to do certain things and to ring people or write a letter or whatever, and it turns out to be just the right moment. I'm not saying that, but...
Yeah, that's what you're saying, yeah.
There is something about the need of the person and what other resources there are that they should be leaning on.
Yeah. So using the Iranians as an example, or it could be others in the Muslim world that we know of, again, we're back to extraordinary circumstances where God has to do it, otherwise it may not happen. And so it's almost like being back in primitive times. By primitive, I don't mean unsophisticated, I mean early, back to the sort of times when God had to intervene in order to speak to them about the Gentiles and things like that. So we've got Betty and then John and Rose.
Yes, I'll be very quick, Paul, because I was going to make a similar point to Alison. It's sort of stuff, if we don't hear from God like that now, why not? Mm. And whereas God is the same yesterday and forever, the times change. And if we don't hear, then presumably, if as long as we're walking the right path, it's because the Lord hasn't got anything for us to do at that particular time.
Yes, and it's very easy to assume, because I've given a great long list from Acts, that this happened sort of six times before breakfast every day. Many, many years are going by in the book of Acts, and we're getting the edited highlights. So, as I said, for a lot of time, Paul just got on with it as well. But is it that it doesn't happen so much because we don't think we need this, or God doesn't think we need it, or, as I think was just hinted at, we have it different and so easy today that we're just not geared up to this sort of thing happening. What about John and Rose? What are you going to say on this?
I was going to agree with Alison and also with Betty that things aren't as critical here. And after spending a few decades in countries that nobody wants to go to, I find that we lack the desperation in prayer that is very much a part of living in awful places. Where you do hear from the Lord, and nobody had a cell phone back then. There wasn't help coming from anywhere else. It was God or nobody. And there's a desperation in that and a blessedness in it that that I find sadly lacking. But then that's my fault. You know, I shouldn't be so comfortable and complacent.
So if we are suddenly in prison or in some desperate situation, then we ought to expect God to speak or intervene in this sort of way. But if we're not so used to it, if it's not a part of our faith walk, if you like, then does that become harder because we're almost ruling it out as part of our normal sort of living? That's the danger of this.
Well, I think it's safe to say that if you are in prison or your life is in danger, you'll pray like you never did.
Exactly. So you might be more open. Maybe God is trying to speak to us more regularly, more powerfully. And again, I come back to the reasons for this in a minute. But because of our circumstances, we're not attuned to it so much. Yes. Sorry. Lisa. Sorry, John. John, so come to you in a minute. John, quickly.
Sorry, you may have heard me share this before, but I marvel at the way God used my friend, who's an opera singer. I was asked to join a gentleman who was on a hunger strike. He was Iranian, outside Amnesty International, who had sewn his lips together with fishing wire. And he thought that was the way to go about getting a visa sort of thing and get noticed. And a gentleman said to me, will you go along and just sit with him and tell him this is not how Christians act? And the opera singer, I said, would you go along with me, please? So I'm not just a girl on my own seeing him, because I don't know the guy. And his English was non-existent. And she prayed. And in her kitchen, God said to her, look at Ecclesiastes 7:17. And that basically said, the end of that verse was, do not die before your time. So she went to her pastor and he said, yeah, I think God's telling you, you can go with your friend Lisa. And she did. And the guy is alive and well today. But I mean, God did so many amazing things through this man. I took him to an African church. And again, because his English wasn't very good, he said the Holy Spirit had translated it into Farsi for him, the service. And he understood. I mean, it was mind-blowing. And through his broken English, over a few days, I was saying, what else did he say in the service? And he knew. And I was amazed. Really amazed.
Thank you. That's opened up a few more things. I mean, for instance, did your friend know what that verse actually said?
No, she said, I didn't even know where Ecclesiastes was. She was embarrassed to say, because I hardly ever read it, she said.
Yeah, that's fascinating. And then she went to, if I got this right, she went to the pastor?
For confirmation,
Confirmation, yeah. Yes. Okay, thanks. I'll be there again in a minute. I want to go back in case John was still saying something.
Yeah, some of these things, some folks say that there are those things that happened in that time of Acts and so on, they don't happen anymore, and all these things have ceased. They've stopped, and that's, to think of that, that's a very sad state of affairs, because it suggests that people that they've all ceased, and therefore God's not talking anymore. And Calvinism in particular seems to have a difficulty with this.
So, right.
You know, so there's a theological aspect to what you're asking.
There is.
We need to be careful that we don't discount God, which is not a good thing to do.
So you're quite right. What's called cessationist, people who believe that this age is gone. It's not just they say it doesn't happen, they say it can't happen almost. It's as strong as that. And tying one or two things together before I go on to my next sort of spiel on this, people could say today, oh, well, we've got the scriptures now, you see, and we've got teachers who teach us these things, and we've got the church who guides us. And we just had an example in which the scripture was very, very important. Turns out it was part of the Old Testament, interestingly enough. And it was confirmed by the pastor. But would that by itself have happened with the scriptures and with the pastor unless the Spirit has intervened and said something particular on that? Indeed. So this is what I'm coming to on this, and going back to the idea of we have it easier today because we think now we've got other means by which God will speak to us. Therefore, we do not need these ways. And that's what's dangerous and difficult about it. In the book of Acts, of course, in all the examples we've looked at, the only scriptures they had would be what we call the Old Testament. So they couldn't, in that sense, it's a bit like when we say, like the Iranians don't have access to the Bible and so on. What the New Testament early believers didn't yet have access to what we now think of as the main scriptures, the New Testament, in order to hear God. But what they had got used to was listening to the voice of Jesus in the first place, and then continuing to listen to Jesus after he'd gone, because what did Jesus say about sending the Holy Spirit? I will send him so that, one, he will remind you of everything I've taught you, to the original apostles. And actually, there was a verse in Acts where I think it's Peter who says, then I remembered what the Lord said. And I would take that as being an example of God speaking to him by the Spirit saying, do you remember Jesus said this? So they were still hearing the voice of Jesus when the Spirit was speaking. And also, Jesus said about the Holy Spirit, not only will he remind you of things that I have said, but he will tell you more. He will tell you more. I've got more than I can tell you now, more than you can bear. But when the Spirit comes, he will lead you into greater things. So it's almost as though they recognized that Jesus couldn't tell them everything in advance. So they're going to need to continue to hear his voice. And that would come in these different ways. So what I'm going to do now is a little bit of a, if I say it's a history lesson, I don't want to put you off, but when did things begin to change and how? And I'm going to give you an example of something that I researched some time back. And I'm not just going to read out what I wrote then. I'm going to try and sort of summarize it as I go along, because I don't want to spend 20 minutes just reading something to you. But I'm going to take you into the second century, the middle of the second century. So we're about 100 years or so on from the book of Acts. And a guy called Montanus, or maybe it's Montanus, M-O-N-T-A-N-U-S. Has anyone heard of Montanus or Montanus? I'm not expecting a yes, but you never know, because I haven't got a clue what you get up to in your spare time. But I guess most of you don't read early church history. Okay. Well, I'm going to tell you about this guy and what therefore became known as Montanism. And it was also known as the New Prophecy. So we're talking about the middle of the second century, without being more precise. And this guy, Montanus, was originally a pagan priest, but he was converted and baptized. So it was a genuine conversion away from this paganism, which was in part of Asia Minor called Phrygia, if you've heard of that. And this guy started to manifest very powerful experiences of the Holy Spirit, including prophecy and speaking in tongues. And other people were gathered to him and began to experience it as well. And so it began to spread. A movement began called Montanism. And it spread throughout Asia Minor, Mediterranean region, even reached Rome after a little while, and as far as Gaul, France today, a few years after that, and even into North Africa. So for a period of a few decades, this manifestation of spiritual prophecy or other words started to develop. But what do you think happened to it? Well, it drew opposition, particularly once you get into the third century, after being going a little while, and particularly from the main places like Rome. It was very much a sort of countryside village thing where these small groups met. It wasn't an organized movement in many ways, although there was some organization behind it, but it was almost like God still trying to keep this sort of thing going. But the problem was that it ran into what was then becoming institutionalized, organized, hierarchical church with leaders. And in particular, they started to appoint people called bishops. So at the same time as God trying to manifest himself in this sort of way. The church was forming in this particular way. And there was bound to be a clash because it was a matter of authority. It was a matter of who really does speak for God. Surely it's the clergy, if you like, or the people that have been appointed to this. We can't have anybody just bringing a word from God and anybody having the gift of prophecy and so on. And part of what happened, there was nothing heretical about what Montanus was doing, except by being not accepted, he became more extreme. It was though he's pushed to one side and he started making claims, or people made claims about themselves, their own movement, that really you wouldn't want to accept. For instance, I say there's no change of doctrine. It wasn't a different gospel. It wasn't like some of these heresies that were coming along. But in order to promote what he was doing, Montanus, for instance, said the dispensation of the Father is in the past, and now the dispensation of the Son is in the past, and now we're in the dispensation of the Holy Spirit. As though somehow, you know, we've had that Old Testament or the Father, we've had Jesus, now we're in the dispensation of the Spirit, and this is the way everything has to be. And they claim to be bringing the final revelation of God before the end of the world. Not that they were particularly sort of promoting the end of the world, but like it was common then, they believed that maybe Jesus would return soon. So they were then almost saying, we are the final prophetic voice. We're more apostolic than the apostles. We're more prophetic than them. And the style and manner at which they expressed them, the gifts in this sort of way, was that it seemed as though they were magnifying themselves, and they were accused, therefore, of ambition, conceit, lust for power, and so on. And because they went down this sort of route of opposing the church and the church leadership, if you like, that they were pushed to the edges a little bit more. And there's accusations, and you can never quite discern what the truth behind some of this sort of thing, is because Montanus was originally a pagan, his pagan past would include frenzies and trances and excesses of noisy speech, if you like. And it was as though somehow this was being brought into Christianity. So this kind of spirit-led movement, because it does seem to have at least had something of the spirit in it, came up against what was becoming a more settled, administrative, hierarchical church with leaders who were the ones that were meant to tell people what God was really saying. So they soon aroused opposition for many different reasons. And although they lasted for quite some time, they were slowly persecuted out, really, died out for various reasons. They existed in small groups. God always had various small, what's sometimes called radical groups, who didn't fall into the ways of the developing church when it went down various sort of non-biblical paths. But this idea of God speaking to them through the Spirit, it was a matter of authority, because it is a serious thing if someone is actually going to say, you know, I feel from God that this is what we should do, or what things should be like. And the church was at this point also battling certain heresies. You may have heard of Gnosticism and Marcionism and others like that. There were actual real problems of doctrine and truth, and it was seen as though the church has to be really strong against that and not get diverted away into this sort of excessive and fanatical sort of thing that Montanus and his followers were doing. So that was part of the way the opposition developed. There's also the second thing was that then at this point, the New Testament scriptures started to become, shall we say, more apparent, because by now the Gospels would be written, Paul's letters have probably been passed around and so on. And although the New Testament wasn't yet canonized during this particular early period we're talking about, nevertheless, people were understanding that there was a written version of what God had said, and people preferred to refer to that rather than anything new that other people were saying, particularly if they were saying it in a rather fanatical sort of way and seeming to challenge the original authority of the early church, and indeed the church that was developing. So in that sense, for during that early period of 200 or 300 years, you can see how this one got a bit squashed, a bit quenched, and people instead looked to church leaders and eventually the canonized scripture, and therefore started to conclude that actually God doesn't speak in that sort of way anymore, and indeed he either doesn't need to or he shouldn't, because it's safer if we stick with what we actually know from that point of view. So that's a bit of background. And because someone mentioned Calvinism, I will add that the Reformation did nothing to change that, because the elevation of scripture to an even higher level added to the fact that God doesn't speak in any other way. So you had to listen to the preacher if you wanted to hear God. And you had to get it from your priest or your bishop or whatever, people who knew the scriptures. So although, as we're all in that same Protestant tradition, and we would still want to maintain that the scripture gives us more from God than perhaps anything else, the Reformation, and I guess Calvin would be a good example of that, continued to say, you know, only scripture meant, are we really going to hear from God in any other way? Perhaps not, don't expect it. And then, of course, just to sort of complete a bit of a survey on this, as you probably know, beginning of the previous century, Pentecostalism came along, and eventually the Charismatic movement. And now we're back into a situation where I think God is trying to say, look, it's all there. I'm speaking in all these different ways. You shouldn't have ruled anything out. Yes, I speak through the scriptures. Yes, I speak through teachers, or maybe even through bishops, I don't know, but people that God has appointed to certain places. But if I still want to speak to you directly, because the whole point of Pentecost was that the Spirit is poured out upon everyone, young and old, male and female, this generation and for all time, basically, everybody everywhere, in other words. The idea then is that you shouldn't reduce it in any way to a particular group or a particular method, so on. So that's a bit of a historical survey, which I hope has helped on that. And I want to make any comments on that, or add any other thoughts of their own from what they've understood about this. But you know more history than I do in some of this. Again, John or Rose.
I don't know about knowing more history, but it's certainly power play is part of what's happened that you were describing as well. You know, you listen to me because we know, and you're just ignorant. And it didn't help, of course, that in the beginning, when they were written down, that it was in Latin or something, and if you didn't know Latin, then actually you couldn't. So the good news was that it became translated into our own languages, which is a wonderful thing, that you can read God's word in your own language.
And
that's reduced the power play of many denominations as a result, because you could see what was actually said.
So it sort of re-emphasized it even more. Yes, God speaks through the word, but the word is only in the hands of a few, and therefore it's only those few that can tell us what's in it and so on. So it squashes the role of the Spirit generally even more. So, Betty?
Yeah, I was just thinking, Paul, surely we know when God has spoken to us individually. And sometimes it's just for us, and sometimes it's for sharing. And if it's for sharing, then you check it out. But
yeah,
I don't think there's any doubt if God has spoken to us.
Okay, I'm going to pursue that a little bit and push you a bit further. When you say surely and no doubt, why is it that certain then? Are we always that certain? Does everybody feel like that?
Well, in my experience, it's always confirmed one way or another, either by another person, by a word, or whatever. And generally, I mean, most of the time when I hear from God, I don't actually have to need, I don't need to do anything about it because it's to do with me.
Yeah.
And but if it's to do with anything else or anybody else, then I wait for confirmation.
Yeah. Okay. So when you say surely or without doubt, when you first hear, you can't be 100% sure until you've had the confirmation then.
Yeah. That's my experience. That's all I can speak for.
No, I mean, I understand what you're saying. That's fair enough. It's not a matter of I've heard God, and because I was in this great trance or I was, really sort of in a special place or something, that's how I know. It goes through a process.
Yeah.
A little bit.
Yeah.
Okay. Thanks for sharing that. Perhaps we'll have some more personal sort of testimonies on that on this in a minute. We've got just one more now. Caroline?
Yes. But what about this? About the scripture when Jesus said, my sheep know my voice.
Yeah.
No, we do.
Yes. But so that's fair enough. Unpack that now. What does his voice sound like? How do we know? Is it just because what we read in scripture, or do we mean, if we hear another voice or we have a vision or a dream, is that part of that? Are we saying that's how we know that it's Jesus? How do we know his voice then from that point of view?
Well, we just know because we know. It's not always, it's sometimes it's the word, sometimes it's just hearing something sort of in your head almost, or hearing it through somebody else or through the word or whatever it is. So you can't actually, there's no format.
Right.
It's just however it is, but you know.
Okay. Elizabeth?
I do think that there is a counterfeit Holy Spirit. I do think that we have very strong desires and drives within us that sometimes we want something or we want to hear something, and we can think that we've heard from the Holy Spirit. But my experience is if I have a real peace, that usually confirms, I just feel a peace about it,
mm-hmm.
That's usually a confirmation. But I do think we need to practice being led by the Spirit, because we're encouraged, aren't we, to be led by the Spirit.
Yeah.
And to gain our confidence in that, so that we can then when, we can go out and practice it more,
And the example of peace, is that mainly when it's something for yourself, or is it also if it's for others?
That's mainly for myself, I have to say, the peace. It can be a more something, it's difficult, isn't it? It's difficult to describe. Sometimes there's an urgency about it as well.
Yeah.
Or a forcefulness. And you just know you have to do something straight away sometimes. But that's usually for somebody else.
And in some ways, the peace is the confirmation. It sort of goes with the whatever else you've heard or experienced. So it's a secondary sort of aspect of it.
Mm.
Whereas if it's for someone else, you probably need a bit more, either from someone else or circumstances that God confirms later, I think. Yeah. I got two others. We'll go to John first. John Rogers.
Right, go.
I agree with Caroline there. Doesn't the Holy Spirit witness to your spirit? What's right and what is wrong. You know which way you're going. I've quite a good experience where I can tell when another person is a true believer or not. And I don't have to say anything. I only see them across the way. And I also know that's happened to me quite a few times. And their spirit or the Holy Spirit witnesses to your spirit. You just know.
Okay.
I have heard a voice inside and outside. This is like it's inside and outside. No verb, nobody hears it, just you do.
Mm.
So yeah.
Okay. Thank you. We'll go to Rosalind next, then Caroline back again. But Rosalind, you've been waiting.
I haven't heard an audible voice, but I've had the sense, look to me, when I've been seeing things or experiencing things which are not in line with the Lord. And then I'm thinking, how come? And then he says, look to me, like, so I'm your example. And it's just repeated, look to me. And that it was a kind of voice which, not a voice, but it's just, I don't know how to describe it. It wasn't an audible voice, but I just got that sense, look to me, in a sort of a soft kind of gentleness. And you know when it is of God, because it's within his character. You get felt senses, and it's within, in line with the word of his character, of how he is, and it's holy, and it's pure, and it's gentle, and it's, and then equally, when something is not of God, and this is being reinforced to me, because I used to think, oh, well, maybe it's just me, maybe I'm just thinking that way. But, and then it's confirmed from other people, or other, you know, sort of things will happen, which those people have no idea, but then it's confirmed. And I've asked different things, and quite a few times things, and like, for example, if you're pondering on something and then it will come, like, for example, without me even looking, I know it, people think it's not a good idea to look on YouTube, but I'm careful with what I select. But sometimes when I go to bed, I think, well, you know, sort of best to go off to sleep with, you know, listening to the word, or to you know, reputable speakers. And then the very thing, and this has happened too many times for it to be coincidence, the very thing which I'd been praying about and saying, oh, you know, I'm not sort of sure about this. And then so many times things, exactly that thing will come. And again, it's in character with the Lord. So we know, I mean, you know, once we've come to the Lord and we have, you know, sort of been regenerate, or however, whatever terminology you want to use, but you've come to the Lord and you're born again, then you know what's of him and what's not. And yeah. I wouldn't have said it that confidently before, but over the past few years, things have happened and things have been confirmed, and I'm getting more confidence now that, so now I straight away, I, you know, I sort of, whereas I let things go for far too long when I shouldn't have, which I've repented of now. But yeah, you know when it's the Lord, because it's his character.
Okay, thanks. Caroline, you've been waiting to come in again.
I just wanted to pick up on what Elizabeth said, because, yes, I agree there can be, you know, other voices which are not the Lord, and that you, this is where discernment obviously comes in. But I think one of the tests, I think, is that if there is pressure and urgency to do something, then I would be very cautious in thinking that that is the Holy Spirit.
Okay, good. I'll just pick up one or two of these points and say a bit more. You talked about my sheep know my voice and so on, and it's to be following. You probably know this example, but sheep really do know which one is their shepherd. And by that, I mean that quite often in the Middle East, flocks intermingled. There was more than one shepherd around. In fact, you think about what happens at Christmas, it's not a shepherd with his flock, it's shepherds with their flocks at night. And so they all intermingle. There comes the moment when a shepherd wants to move his flock on, and he may have a whistle or something, or he just says something, or he whistles or something. His sheep immediately know that it's him and not the other shepherds. There's something amazing about that. So it's a very good illustration that Jesus does. But I think tied in with that is, yes, you can say you know, but you only get to know once you really get to know Jesus and you're following in his way. If you're walking by the Spirit, then you'll recognize it's the Spirit a lot more. If you're not living that close to the Lord, then it must be harder to know that this is really him. So it should become easier over time as we mature, but also as we agree that we are going to live in his way and follow his paths and what the Spirit actually says. I pick up the point about nature and character. That's absolutely right, because you'll know verses where it says we must test these things. People always say you test them by the Scripture, and you may think, but the Scripture doesn't say anything about this, because this is a modern thing, and we don't get any guidance as to what to do in this situation or that situation. So how do we test that by the Scripture? well, testing by the scripture isn't a matter of saying, I've got to find this verse which actually speaks directly into this situation. You rightly say, you read the Bible. Well, why do you read the Bible? You don't read the Bible to get to know the Bible. You read the Bible to get to know God. And therefore, it is by knowing God's ways, as well as his works, and by knowing his will, and by knowing, as you said, his nature, his character, by knowing the person himself, that then you know if that's that person speaking. So there might be sometimes the example from Ecclesiastes where a particular verse speaks right into a situation, but sometimes the answer to is that God or not just comes from that's what he's like. And discernment is part of that, because except for particular gifts of discernment, which you might have occasionally, discernment really is a maturity thing. It's comes out of this sort of growth of experience and knowledge and so on. And did you pick up from when I talked about Montanus, how he said, and this is where I think he really goes wrong, he says the dispensation or age of the Father is gone, and the dispensation of the Son is gone, and now it's the dispensation of the Spirit. Now, why is that dangerous? Because you can't detach the Spirit from the Father and the Son in that way. Hearing God is about hearing the whole Trinity, as though it was the Father speaking and the Son speaking and the Spirit speaking. If you just go on spiritual experiences, as someone else has said, there are counterfeits, there are others. So you can't just say, I know it's the Spirit because I go all goosebumpy or something. That's not part of it. The disciples had to get used to, when they were going around for 3 years with Jesus, getting used to recognizing that when they heard his voice, they were hearing the voice of the Father. When they saw Jesus doing something, it was because Jesus only did what the Father did. They were beginning to realize, not that Jesus was, you know, the Son of God in some creedal way or some doctrinal way, but actually, oh, I'm seeing the Father here. I'm hearing the Father. So therefore, they listened and followed Jesus for that reason. And then when Jesus left, he sent them the Holy Spirit, proceeding from the Father as well as himself. Big theological debate, which we won't go into, is it the Spirit of the Father? Or is it the Spirit of Jesus? Or is that just, you know, picking holes in things because it's really them all together? But you can't separate them. And he's saying, I'm hearing God, because the Spirit has told me, fine, it might be through the Holy Spirit that this comes, but you should also be able to hear the voice of Jesus and the voice of the Father, all basically saying the same thing. Does that make sense? Has that been helpful? So we don't just rely on spiritual experiences if it doesn't match in with what we know of Jesus and indeed the character of God throughout the whole of Scripture. John.
Yeah, it does. And I think Jesus even talks, I think it's Philip, isn't it? Towards the end of John says, well, we don't know who the Father is. And Jesus said, you've seen me.
Yeah.
And so they, it tie, Jesus himself ties it together there.
Yes.
And says, I will ask the Father and he will send the Holy Spirit. Later on, he breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. And then later on, again, the events of Pentecost. So, yeah. Thank you.
There are plenty of people who... Oh, sorry, Jeremy, come in next.
Yes, the spiritual blessing side has been the one of the major ways in which I've got this wrong. And so I suppose you could say that's just the Holy Spirit. You know, if I've been praying for something... And I've known very great blessing in my spirit, not so much in my soul, perhaps, but deep down that I've taken that in the past, that I've had the answer to my prayer and that that's in the affirmative. And thankfully, I haven't spread that around too much. Mm-hmm. It'd be quite easy, I think, to use spirit alone and think that because you're getting blessed in a certain situation, you're receiving an answer that actually the Lord isn't saying.
Yeah. There are examples, Montanus was the one I gave, but other examples like from history where people in some way thought they'd heard God and it went horribly wrong. and I'm not trying to put anybody off by quoting these, but for instance, do you know the story of Constantine, for instance, and his vision of the cross? I think I've got some notes on here, but it's pretty well known that he was going off to battle at some point, and he I was going to just make sure I'm getting the thing right, but I know it well enough. He saw a vision in the sky of a cross, and he heard a voice saying, "And in this sign conquer." So what did he then go and do? Well, he went around killing people because he thought that in the name of Christ, and of course he put the crosses on his shields and things like that, that it was, that's what he had heard God tell him to basically do, was to go and militarily conquer people because of that. Now, if he had known God better, shall we say, if he had actually known the Father, and if he'd understood what the cross was really about, then he wouldn't have interpreted that voice in that sort of way. And whether that voice was of God or not isn't the point. It's how he understood it. It's how he decided to act upon it. And it, therefore, it's no good just seeing a picture of a cross and hearing a voice and saying that must be of God, because in his case, what he did was totally contrary to the message of the cross, the message of the gospel, and the will of the Father. An example of another young guy in his teens, he was very keen to hear God, and he knew that if you sought God, you would find him. So he used to go out into the woods, and he would pray for a long time. And one day he had a vision, quite a startling one, and he believed he heard Jesus say things to him. 3 years later, he had a similar experience. This time an angel came and told him about a set of golden plates buried underneath a tree, which he then apparently discovered and was able to read what was on them. And on the basis of all this, does anyone know who I'm talking about, by the way? Go on, tell me then, who is it? Which, did I, don't know if I gave his name or partly his name.
Joseph Smith.
Joseph Smith.
The angel Moroni.
Yeah, indeed, the angel was, yeah, was called Moroni, apparently. And from that, you get the Mormons being born. Now, whatever, as a movement, whatever you think of them and whether they are part of Christianity or not, there's something about his experience. And of course, Muhammad had similar experiences. He went into the desert to seek God and ended up with the angel Gabriel telling him things and so on. So there are pitfalls, dangers, difficulties that have arisen because of this. But having said that, as everyone else has been saying, this should still be those sort of bad examples, and that includes Montanus himself, perhaps, and similar ones today, where there's excesses within these sort of movements because they're almost outside of the church. If only this was properly integrated within the church through all believers, if only we hadn't had certain denominations basically say this can't happen, which inevitably then has a sort of reaction to it. If this was as normal as it was in the book of Acts, then I think some of the dangers would either have been avoided or more easily spotted. And we'd be, well, all a lot better off for it and so on. So has that led to any more comments or thoughts? We're heading towards the last 5 minutes, really. Yes, hello. It's Sandra or someone.
Heidi.
Hi,
hello. She's just arrived.
I've just arrived and I feel I'm gate crashing. But I think I was just interested in what you were saying in the examples, but maybe another aspect to think about is also our own fallen sinful nature. Yeah. You know, that it's been redeemed, but it's the enemy will also use that. And sometimes what we think, the thoughts that we think, you know, are not pure. And so we do have to guard against that as well. And I think maybe just the example of Constantine, and obviously there's just debate about whether he was converted or not converted, yeah. But you know, just to be aware of that, that the enemy will use that, and that sometimes we think things are of God and they're not. And I think the testing against scripture is really important, and also testing with, you know, with other people as well.
Old people, yeah.
Because
if the whole, if everybody's doing this, we all recognised it, then there's that automatic sort of, I'll call it a safety net if you like, but it's automatically there in place anyway. What you wouldn't have is two or three people in any one fellowship who seem to always be able to bring a word from God and no one else knows whether this is true or not. And then what does the leader do about it? Because he might feel threatened, but yet he doesn't want to squash these people and so on. But if it's more common, more normal, with lots of people doing it, then you've got that bigger sort of safety net, so call it. It's part of the whole body, rather than seeing to be someone who's just got a particular ministry that everyone else has got to sort of agree to. So, Elizabeth again?
Just to say that, you know, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth and leads us into all truth.
Mm.
And the Holy Spirit wouldn't tell one group of people to do something or one person to do something and somebody to do something else. Mm. So in theory, there should be a unity among the believers if everyone's being led by the Spirit.
Yeah. Theory. Did you say in theory?
In theory, yeah.
Yeah, I know. That's why it's still an element of risk and so on. Unless someone else has got another comment, in which case, please butt in and say something. But we're drawing to an end. I found this an interesting topic, but one that I've had to learn about because it's not something that I've got a great deal of knowledge or experience on. But I've been greatly helped by a book which I've come across. I don't know if I mentioned this before, perhaps not. The Church Who Hears God's Voice. I found this a very thorough and helpful summary of the whole business of not just an individual, but a group of people, the church community, if you like, that needs to hear God's voice. This is someone who has researched it for years and years and years and really knows her stuff. Betty, you want to say something?
Yes, you've just made my point for me, Paul. Tuesday, I had to spend a lot of time up at the hospital waiting for my husband to have a procedure. I have my Kindle and I looked in my Kindle library and if somebody mentioned something to me, I download the book and I think, oh, I'll read it later. And that book was one of those that's there. And I think perhaps I ought to read that next. So you have just confirmed something that crossed my mind on Tuesday. So there you go.
Are you saying, how did it get on your Kindle in the first place?
I must have put it on there.
Did I mention it last time, though? I mean, that's the point. But
somebody must have mentioned it or I must have read something about it and I downloaded it.
Today. I haven't
read
it, but I don't think...
I probably picked it up there then.
I don't think it's gone out yet, because I've
only... Oh, right, okay.
I don't think so.
It's in my Kindle library.
Yeah, you must read it then now.
You've just made the point.
Sure. I'll explain a little bit more about it in a minute. But John and Rose, you going to say to me?
Who's the author?
Dr. Tanya Harris. Can you read that? Is that enough? Tanya Harris. It says about her on the back that she's the co-founder of God Conversations, a global ministry that equips people to recognize and respond to God's voice. I've read it twice because I felt once wasn't enough to really understand it. I read it once to work out that I ought to read it, and then second time to make sure I had read it, if I put it like that. Alison?
We're reading a book for a book club called Humility. I can't remember who it's by. Betty's read it, that one as well. And it's on my Kindle, so I can't remember the author. It's quite an old book. But I think this element of humility is absolutely critical here because you can get a situation where there's sort of point scoring of who gets this vision and who sees that picture and who hears this.
I think the whole business of teaching a church to recognize and respond to the Spirit and be a church who hears God's voice is you've got to emphasize that the church is a body, that every member is important, every member has their gifts, whether this is your particular one or not, we're all functioning together. And that key passage where let nobody think more highly of themselves, but and I can't remember how the rest of it goes, but it's to do with serve the body properly from that point of view. It's not unity through everybody being the same, but it's a unity of purpose. Everybody wants to hear God, and therefore if people start to hear God and share it, and there's enough confirmation and discernment within that that local body, then you will move on. It will all work and it will be really good. If you do read this book, you find that she has spent a lot of time persuading people stroke churches who don't believe that God still speaks anyway. So there's a lot of that, including, you know, historically why this has become the case and so on. And also, she's very strong on realizing that, yes, although the Bible is important, that doesn't preclude God from speaking separately from the Bible as well. In other words, so she's against those who don't believe that God speaks at all, but she also warns against those who, shall we say, elevate the Bible to the only means by which they can hear God, because they're going to miss out. Right. Someone else? Yes. Hello. Are you? Hand's gone up, but a picture's gone. Are you going to say something? Hi.
Yeah, there we are.
Hello. Yes.
Yeah, say something. Hi. I felt several years ago that God was wanting his church to listen to him, and I used to go to something called Easter People, which was the Methodist kind of version of Spring Harvest. And one year I felt the Lord was telling me to lead some seminars on listening to God. And the leadership agreed to let me do this. And but people just, I mean, to be quite honest, not many people came. Out of about 10,000 people there, not many people wanted to come to, but there were lots of other things going on as well, obviously. But everybody that came found it very helpful, and realised that God did still speak today and wanted to speak to his church.
Mm.
So, I think God's more ready to speak to us than we are to listen to him sometimes.
Indeed, that's was the case, yeah. So that's an interesting sort of example of how it's hard work sometimes to get people to realise this, but it's certainly worth it if you can persuade people more and more to listen to God and seek his voice and be prepared to, prayerfully share it and so on. So thank you for that. We'll stop the recording at this point, I think, please.